And this morning we'll be looking at the author of the book of Hebrews, as you well know by now, is writing primarily to Jews who have come to faith in Christ. Some of them have started falling away to go back into Judaism, leaving Christ to go back to Moses, leaving the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ to go back to animal sacrifices, leaving the high priestly ministry of Christ to go back to the temporal dying priesthood of men. And so the author is encouraging them to persevere with Christ. And so much of what he's saying in this letter is designed to encourage Jews to not go back into Judaism, but to stick with Christ in the new covenant. So we begin reading in Hebrews chapter 9 these words from the author, whom we do not know who he is, other than each word is inspired by the Spirit of God as he writes this letter. And he pens for us these words in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 15. Having dealt with the blood of Christ in verse 12 that obtained eternal redemption for us and which cleanses our conscience, he now says in verse 15, "For this reason, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant," here referring to the Mosaic covenant, "was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Well, people do the craziest thing with the inheritance that they leave others. A couple of years ago, the hotel and real estate magnate and billionaire Leona Hemsley left $12 million in her will to her dog named Trouble. Trouble was a 9-year-old Maltese. I guess Trouble's still alive. And that resulted in a lawsuit from her grandkids. They didn't like the idea of a dog getting that much money. And so they sued, and the judge reduced Trouble's take on the will down to $2 million. Poor pooch. Now it only has $2 million instead of $12 million. Well, the dog is still able to live in luxury. $2 million will last throughout the remaining life of this dog, to pay approximately $100,000 in security costs for the dog, probably because one of the grandkids wants to kill the dog. Another $8,000 a year for grooming, you know, get its little pedicures and get fluffed and all that kind of stuff. Another $1,200 for gourmet dog food, no doubt, probably has his own chef. And $60,000 each year for the guardian who watches over the dog. Well, that's how some people leave their inheritance. God also has an inheritance, but he's not leaving it to the dogs. He's going to give every bit of it to every one of his children. And there will be no one to sue or prevent that from coming to his children. But God's inheritance that he has for us must first have a covenant or a will, last will and testament, and also a mediator before the children can have the inheritance. And that's really kind of what the author is going to explain to us in our passage this morning. It's about this incredible inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus and how it is that we go about receiving it. So we're going to look first off in the passage about Christ, the mediator of a new covenant, and then we're going to look at the qualifications for how a covenant is ratified and see how that all of that ties in with our inheritance. Well, first off, in verse 15, he says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now, several things here. Notice, first off, Christ is referred to as the mediator of a new covenant. Well, what is a mediator? Well, a mediator is someone who represents two different parties to bring about some agreement or to bring about peace. Because sin has made a separation between us and God, and because our sins have hidden his face from us so that he does not hear, we do not have direct access to God. We need a mediator. We need someone to represent both God and us and bring about a peace agreement between the holy God and unholy sinners like us. Now, Christ Jesus is the only one who could do that, because a mediator had to be able to represent both parties. So in order for him to represent God, he must be God, and Jesus Christ was God. To represent us, he must be man, and Jesus Christ was man. He was both God and man. So he's the only one who could be a mediator between us and God. Animals could never be a mediator. That's why the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sins. Angels could not be a mediator because they're neither God nor man, so they don't mediate anything. They serve us, but they can't mediate. So Jesus Christ is the perfect and the only mediator. But in order for him to effect a peace between God and man, he had to die. Those were the terms. That's the only way he could satisfy God's infinite wrath and absorb the death that we deserve because of our sin and represent us in doing that. He had to die. The next thing that we can see in this verse is the breadth of this redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished through the new covenant. Notice again it says, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. In other words, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, his blood was not only effectual for those who would believe from then on, it was also effectual for those who believed all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So that the blood of Christ reaches back into the old covenant, the first covenant, beyond the old covenant, all the way back into, again, the Garden of Eden. So it moves forward, it saves forward, it saves back, so that it's effectual for everyone who believes in the sacrifice that God would provide for their sins. So in effect, the blood of Christ and his redemption was retroactive to believers under the old covenant. It's also forward active to every sinner who repents until the day that Jesus Christ comes back. So all who were saved under the old covenant, in effect, were saved by the new covenant. The sacrifice of the new covenant reaches back into the old covenant, and that's what's being indicated here in verse 15, that the death of Christ accomplishes a redemption that covered the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. So it reaches all the way back. So Christ is the only one. He is the only Savior for all of human history. But notice also in verse 15, this reference to the first covenant. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, the Mosaic Covenant is not the first covenant in the Bible. So why is it called the first covenant? We know that the Abrahamic covenant was made 430 years before the Mosaic covenant. And so why is the Mosaic covenant called the first covenant? Well, let me speak to that for a moment. First off, just think about the Abrahamic covenant for a second. It's not accurately an unconditional covenant as it's oftentimes been referred to because it required circumcision as the sign of the covenant to be kept up. But it was a unilateral covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was a unilateral covenant, meant that God alone guarantees its fulfillment and its blessings. Remember when God cut that covenant with Abraham, they took an animal and they killed the animal and they cut the animal into two pieces and laid those two chunks of the carcass on the ground. Now, normally in the Old Testament, when they made a covenant, and literally the idea would be you cut a covenant because the way you would make sure that you would pledge to fulfill your side of it is you would kill an animal, divide its body parts, and both parties of the covenant would walk through in between those two animal parts. And in effect, that would symbolize saying that if I renege or if I fail on my end of this covenant, may what happened to this animal happen to me. So a covenant was a very binding blood agreement almost, death agreement, saying that if I don't fulfill this covenant, may death come to me like death came to this animal. Well, when God made the covenant with Abraham, the animal was killed. Remember this. It was divided in two, and only God walked through. Because God is saying that this covenant depends entirely and completely upon me. Abraham, it doesn't depend upon you at all. I am pledging to myself that I will fulfill these terms, or may what happened to this animal happen to me. That's pretty bold for God to say. Of course, God cannot die, but God is always faithful. So he could go through that symbolic action because he will keep the covenant with Abraham. So God alone walked between the two halves of the animal, and he guarantees that those covenant blessings to Abraham, that he would have a seed, that he would have a land, that he would become a great nation and a blessing to all the nations, and God guaranteed that that would happen. Well, now along comes the Mosaic Covenant. This is the first covenant made with the nation of Israel, and maybe that's why it's called the first covenant. The covenant with Abraham was made with an individual that encompassed eventually the formation of a nation, but it was made with an individual. But here, the author is thinking in terms of the nation, and so he speaks of the Mosaic Covenant as the first covenant because it was the first covenant made with the nation of Israel. It required obedience for blessing and curses if you disobeyed. You remember the great account of the people went up on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and on Mount Gerizim, they read all the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant, and the people would shout out, "So be it," or "Amen." And then on the other mountain, they read out all the curses of the covenant, and they shouted out their agreement to that as well. The sad thing about the Mosaic Covenant was it had blessings for obedience, curses upon disobedience, and some of those curses would be you'd be kicked out of the land. The problem with this is that Israel was committedly and continuously disobedient to God. So Israel brought down the covenant curses on their heads. So now there results a covenantal problem. There is no problem for God, but when you look at it, on the one hand, God promised by walking through the cut pieces of the animal that he would make Israel into a great nation, give Abraham the land and all this kind of stuff. And then he makes a Mosaic covenant which says, if you disobey, I'm going to throw you out of the land and destroy your nation. And Israel is guilty of that, so now Israel ultimately gets kicked out of the land and is basically destroyed as a nation. So how does God now remain faithful to the Abrahamic covenant and faithful to the Mosaic covenant? Well, the answer, of course, is we need a mediator. We need a mediator who can come in and bring a peace agreement, satisfy the curses of the Mosaic covenant, fulfill the promises of Abraham's covenant, and bring peace between a holy God and these unholy covenant members. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus Christ does. He pays the price. He bears the curse for the sins of God's people and restores their blessings of the eternal inheritance that they lost by virtue of their sin. Now, to whom are these blessings, this inheritance, guaranteed to? Well, look again at verse 15. Christ comes, he's a mediator of a new covenant. By his death, he accomplishes a redemption for the transgressions of those committed under the first covenant, that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It's to those who have been called who will receive the fulfillment of that promise that God made to Abraham. This call here in verse 15, those who have been called, refers to that powerful, effectual call of God that goes to the elect only. This is the call we read of Romans 8, verse 30, that golden chain where it says, "And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified." So that nobody's lost. And all of those who have been predestined have been called. So it's a call of God, not the call of man, not the call of the preacher. But it's that inward, powerful call. It's the call of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And suddenly life was infused into that dead body. And Lazarus rose up out of the tomb and he walked alive, a man who had life in his body again because of the power of that call. And this is a call that God extends to those who are predestined. And those predestined he called, and those whom he called he justified. They're all saved. They're all justified. They're declared righteous. Their sins are forgiven. None are excluded. And all those justified, he also glorified. So those who will ultimately receive this blessing among the descendants of Abraham are the called. This refers to the remnant. This is the Israel within Israel that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9. We know also that Gentile believers are going to be grafted into this, but this is the effectual, powerful, life-imparting call of the sovereign God of the universe who guarantees that some of Abraham's descendants will receive this eternal inheritance. God will not fail in this, as Isaiah 55 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." All of the called will receive the redemption and the inheritance that God has planned to give. Now, as we look at the end of verse 15, this idea of the eternal inheritance originally is developed in the Abrahamic covenant. It deals with the land promises, and it's also promised to the seed of the Abrahamic covenant. And all of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All the promises are yea and amen in Christ. Christ is the seed of the Abrahamic covenant. And everyone who believes in Christ is now in Christ, so they participate in all the covenant fulfillment. Because we are in the seed. We are in Christ by faith. We participate in all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. But part of those is that they would live in the land forever. Hold your place real quick and turn back to Genesis chapter 17 in your Bibles. And let's look at this real quickly just for a moment. Genesis chapter 17. This is where God is making or reaffirming the covenant that he made with Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 7, God promised to Abraham, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. So the covenant is an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession or inheritance. And I will be their God. Now, the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham promised an everlasting covenant and an everlasting inheritance. And the land promises were fulfilled in an external and transitory sense when Joshua brought Israel into the land and they threw out and kicked out, for the most part, the seven nations, pagan nations that lived there. But it was impossible for the earthly land of Canaan to fulfill the fullness of this promise because this was given as an everlasting inheritance. Not just for 1,000 years, but an everlasting inheritance. So the temporary and earthly land of Canaan, that inheritance ultimately, which they lost because of their sin, you know, sinning in the Mosaic covenant, the curses of, he would uproot them out of the land and kick them out of the land, eventually happened to them because of their sin. So they lost it. But that land promise given to Abraham becomes a symbol and a type for its ultimate fulfillment in the eternal state on the new earth. This is the only way, actually, that Abraham himself could participate in it because during his earthly life, he never inherited that land. He lived on it as a stranger. And the only time when Abraham will return back to the land is on the new earth. Because the rest of the time, he's in heaven. He's in, depending upon how you slice and dice, eschatology, but he's not on the new earth. So the only way that it could be fulfilled to Abraham is in the eternal state on the new earth. And this is really what the author of Hebrews teaches. If you look at chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 13, it says, and all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. So the new Jerusalem on the new earth is the eternal inheritance that fulfills the land promises. That's the only place they can be fulfilled is in eternity because it is an eternal inheritance. So it has to be fulfilled on the new earth as I understand this. So the new covenant that Christ brings is linked to this Abrahamic covenant. It is a spiritual fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It is a gloriously enlarged fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. For example, the Abrahamic covenant promised a physical seed. Christ establishes and forms a spiritual seed. So that now in Galatians 3:7, if you're a believer in Christ, you are a son of Abraham. You're a spiritual son of Abraham established by the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant gave a physical land. Again, the new covenant gives us an eternal glorified land in heaven. The Abrahamic covenant provided for the formation of a physical nation. The new covenant establishes us as a spiritual nation. The Abrahamic covenant required physical circumcision. The new covenant in Christ provides for a spiritual circumcision of the heart. So the new covenant is very much a spiritual fulfillment, a gloriously enlarged fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now let's look at the requirements for validating this covenant, starting in verse 16. He says, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. So we have, first off, for a covenant to be validated, there must be the death of the one who made it. Now, the word for covenant found mostly throughout the New Testament, but particularly here in verse 15 and 16 and 17, is the word diatheke. And this word in the Greek can mean either covenant or last will and testament. And in verse 16 and 17, this is the only place in the Bible where the dominant meaning of this word seems to be the last will and testament. Because it says that this covenant or this will must of necessity require the death of the one who made it. For as long as that person is alive, that covenant or last will and testament is not enforced while they're alive. Now, this particular nuance of the word covenant, this particular Greek word here, has the dominant meaning in these verses as last will and testament. And this is the reason why we divide our Bible into an Old Testament and a New Testament. Because of the nuance of the word covenant in this passage, this is why we refer to the Bible as Old Testament and New Testament. Old last will and testament and new last will and testament, if you will. This is why we describe our Bible in using that language, because this word covenant in this passage has the dominant view of last will and testament. Now, obviously, it is true that when you write a will, your last will and testament, it's not in force until you die. Death is necessary before the terms of the will can become operative. And as long as you're alive, all of your inheritance remains yours. But once you die, then that inheritance is imparted to your children, your heirs. And that's really the idea. This is a beautiful concept found right here in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, some of the features of this last will and testament that we can draw from this passage are, there's a couple of features here, in that the new covenant is also looked upon as a last will and testament. In a last will and testament, the author of that is the only one who determines the conditions. The heirs have no voice, no say at all. So if you have a will, for example, you have written that will out exactly the way you want to distribute your property or your wealth when you die, if you have any left when you die. But it's totally up to you. Same way with God. When God established this last will and testament, it was totally His decision how He would dispense His inheritance to His children. We have no part to say in that whatsoever. And nobody can sue God and change the terms of the will, so it's absolutely certain. The second thing is that the one who makes the covenant must die before the terms of that last will and testament become effective. That's why ultimately the new covenant is primarily made by Christ. He made the covenant, and He must die before the terms of that covenant, that will, and that testament can be distributed to His children. So in a very unique sense, Jesus Christ is the author of the new covenant, and it was His purpose in coming that He might die and taste death for everyone. So He is the author of this last will and testament that we also call the new covenant. So when God the Son, Jesus Christ, dies on the cross, the terms of the new covenant, which is also His last will and testament, comes into force and takes effect, and there is a two-phase outpouring of blessings. You know, some people in their will, they'll say, okay, I'm going to leave all this money, say, to my children, but they get only so much until they turn of age, and then they get the balance. There's kind of a two-phase distribution. Well, that's similar to what Christ has in store for us in our inheritance. The first part of it is what we can say is the first fruits of our inheritance now, regeneration and justification and sanctification, with the full harvest of glorification coming. That's our eternal inheritance on the new earth, in heaven forever. But this is an inheritance. God has promised to give this to you. Christ died so that his last will could be implemented and shared with you. But the added glory of all this with Christ is that he died, which put his last will into effect. But he also rose again so he can personally administer its distribution. Now, in legal terms, that makes Jesus Christ both the testator, the one who is writing up the will, and also the executor who executes the terms of the will. Now, I have a friend, for some reason, he made me the executor of his estate, so that when he dies, if he dies before I die, then it's my responsibility to make sure that the terms of his will are carried out exactly as he wants them, and that it's all distributed exactly as he wants them, because I would be the executor. Well, Jesus Christ not only is the one who made the last will and testament and died, which puts it in force, but in rising again, he now personally oversees to make sure that you get every blessing promised to you that he won for you on the cross. He is the testator and the executor of God's estate, of this incredible eternal inheritance. He is therefore the perfect mediator. What incredible joy Christ will have. You know, those who die and leave a will, they don't have the joy of distributing it. But Christ will, because he rose again on the third day. So when Christ died, the old covenant was replaced by a better covenant, a covenant which is so powerful that it can change the stony heart of those who are cold and create faith in their dead soul and guarantee that all the blessings would be received by those who are cold by God's effectual grace. The next thing we see in the requirements for validating this last will and testament is that he draws an analogy between what Christ did and what happened in the old covenant. So in verses 18 through 21, he says, "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the goats and the bulls, of the water and the scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." Now, he sprinkled them with the blood. The blood, this animal blood, he sprinkled all of this, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So in the old covenant, the terms of the covenant required blood for that covenant to be put into effect. That's basically the point of saying this. There's an analogy. And the Jews would say, "Oh, okay, I get it now. I understand it." Because it's just like Moses doing the blood, which inaugurated the covenant. Moses didn't personally die. He had a substitute die for him, the animal. So they took the blood of the substitute and he sprinkled it. So that ratified and put into effect that covenant. So Christ did the same thing. So now they kind of understand it a little better. And then the final principle in verse 22, that one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Now, the reason why they say one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood is that there are a few things that could be cleansed with things other than blood. In Leviticus 15 and Numbers 19, water in certain limited circumstances could be used for ceremonial cleaning. Fire could be used to clean some of the metal implements that they captured in war. So fire could bring about ceremonial cleansing. Fine flour could be used for a sin offering and ceremonially clean the worshiper. If they were too poor to bring an animal, and even too poor to bring two turtle doves, they could bring fine flour. This was to accommodate their poverty. But the old covenant, with its inferior blood of goats and bulls, could never really remove sin. It could only remove the ceremonial uncleanness of sin. It could never remove the eternal guilt and wrath of God. But the precious blood of Christ can, because it possesses infinite value. And that's why in verse 12 it says that by his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the blood of Christ can accomplish that, and only the blood of Christ can accomplish that. Well, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And being both God and sinless man, he and he alone can bring about a peace agreement between God and the sinner, but it would cost him his life. He must die and shed his blood to bring the blessings of forgiveness and the inheritance to his people. And in effect, this covenant is that last will and testament. But it is the blood, the precious blood of infinite value, which Christ shed upon the cross, which those who are called ultimately will be guaranteed this eternal inheritance from God. It is the blood of the covenant, so that in the Lord's Supper, when Christ raised that third cup of wine in the Passover meal, and he said, "This is my blood. This is the cup of the new covenant, which is shed on behalf of many in my blood." He is bringing about the identity of that wine, that cup, with his blood, which alone can bring about the salvation of God's people and grant this incredible inheritance to God's people. Without this blood being spilt, the eternal inheritance of Christ's last will and testament could not be distributed and given. But because he died and rose again, every one of you here this morning, and I don't know what you may get when your earthly parents pass away. You may get something, you may get nothing. But as a child of God, you are an heir of Jesus Christ. And you have this incredible blessing which God has promised, and he guarantees that he will give it to you. Christ oversees every believer and guarantees that they will receive every bit of this inheritance. And that's why Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance," here's your inheritance, "which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept and protected by the power of God." This inheritance is called the hope of glory, in which we will have our humble state transformed into the conformity with his body, with the body of his glory. We will be made like him, and we will see Christ face to face. We will be brought to a place in which there is no more tears or mourning or crying, no more pain, no more death, and greatest of all, no more sin. And all will be filled with joy and praise, never to be touched by sin or death or sorrow again. We'll be in heaven forever and ever. And now do you see how much the Lord loves you, that he would die in your place to give you such an everlasting inheritance and guarantee that every one of his children receive it? Well, there can only be one reaction to such an inheritance, and that is a heart overflowing with gratitude. Richard Phillips, one of the commentators I enjoy reading, tells of a William Shakespeare in his play called Julius Caesar. I don't know if any of y'all ever had to read that in school. I don't remember ever reading it. But Shakespeare, in this play, Julius Caesar, immortalized one of the greatest speeches ever made by Mark Antony in Rome in the year 44 BC at the funeral of Julius Caesar. As you may recall the events, the members of the Senate had Caesar killed And they asked Antony to give the eulogy at his funeral service, but they warned him not to stir up the crowds. Now, we don't actually have a record of the speech that Antony gave, but William Shakespeare, in his genius, provides one that he thinks fits. And so he has Mark Antony and this funeral eulogy begin with the words, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. I have come to bury Caesar, not to praise him." And so he begins, however, to praise Caesar. He laid forth the charges against Caesar that he was ambitious and dangerous to the nation, according to the Senate. But he also laid out his accolades and recounted his triumphs in battle for Rome and his compassion to the poor and the fact that he refused to take the crown of Rome three times when offered to him. And he could sense that the crowd was beginning to draw towards his side and his position on the matter. And the Senate, who were full of the conspirators to put Caesar to death, gradually became more nervous and alarmed. And then Antony revealed a parchment with the seal of Caesar that he found in his closet. And it was the last will and testament of Julius Caesar. And he said, he held it up and he says, "'Tis his will. And if the people only knew what was in this will, they would run forward and kiss Caesar's head." "Well, we will hear the will," cried the people. "Read it, Mark Antony. Read it to us." And so Antony gathered the people round the corpse of Caesar and said, "If you have tears, prepare to shed them now." He pointed out the various wounds in the body of Julius Caesar, and he laid blame at the hands of the Senate conspirators. He pointed to a wound and pointed to the name of a conspirator, and wound by wound, he went through his body, pointing out who was to blame for those wounds. And then he opened the will, and he began to read what Julius Caesar had bequeathed in his last will and testament. And this is what he read. "To every Roman citizen, he gave 75 drachmas." Probably several months, 3 or so months worth of salary. "Moreover, he has left to you all of his walks and all of his private arbors, his gardens, all of his newly planted orchards, so that you and your heirs forever can have the pleasure of walking in my gardens and enjoying them forever." And at this point, the crowd was so overcome by the generosity of Caesar and the greatness of the gifts that he had bestowed upon each and every Roman citizen that they cried out, "O most noble Caesar, O royal Caesar." And then they turned on the Senate and drove them out of the gates of the city. What moved them to such action? Well, it was their gratitude for such an incredible gift, for such generosity, for such bounty in the way that Caesar left his estates to them. Antony had pointed out the wounds of Caesar from which so many gold coins flowed out to the people and such glorious gardens was given to them to walk in. And if such a mortal last will and testament can produce such gratitude, how about that granted by Jesus Christ? Can we not point to the wounds of Christ and see ourselves to blame? And to see that we are the conspirators that put the Son of God on the cross, can we not look at his wounds and cry out our names as the guilty ones who had him put to death? And yet when our gracious, loving Lord died, he put into effect his last will and testament, which granted to those same conspirators a city of gold, of glory, of joy, of forgiveness forever and ever and ever. He has granted to us and bequeathed us gardens greater than Caesar's, a golden palace far greater than the gold drachmas that the citizens of Rome received? And should not our hearts overflow with all the more gratitude to God and to Christ for His amazing gifts? And then how can we not respond in such gratitude to zealously drive out all of Christ's enemies, sin? Wherever it's found, whether it's in our own hearts or in our church or in our nation, the gratitude of a thankful heart because of the eternal inheritance that Christ has given to His people. We who don't deserve it, who put Him to death, those who have been called have been granted this incredible inheritance. This is no inheritance for dogs, but for God's children. And it's all due to the blood of the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, who died, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You, Lord, as we have had the privilege for a moment to reflect upon just the incredible inheritance that our great mediator has accomplished for us. And Lord, truly we are humbled as we realize that we were the conspirators. For it was by our sin that we hung on the cross the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet because of the overflowing mercy and grace and the abounding generosity and forgiveness and love of our great God, He chose us to be His heirs, to receive this incredible and eternal inheritance that we will enjoy with You throughout all eternity. And so, Father, we pray that You would cause our hearts to overflow with gratitude. And may we live now for Christ and not for ourselves. And may we lift high His banner and stand for His righteousness and hate and pursue with a godly and a holy zeal against all of Christ's enemies, sin, wherever it's found. And dear God, may You fill us with such love for the Savior because of all that He has accomplished by His precious blood shed upon the cross that included us, even us, in this incredible last will and testament. Thank You, Lord, for Christ. Thank You for this inheritance. And may our lives live up to this high calling which we have as the children of God. We pray this in His name. Amen.